How we doing, family? That's how you, by the way, that's how you know you've been in a sermon series for a little while, is when people are singing the music as you come with. All right, whatever. Hey, it sounded good though. Hey, we're really, today's an exciting day, man. It's like all these firsts that we haven't experienced in a while. We have coffee again. Praise the Lord for coffee, right? Take that, devil. And we're able to do a baby dedication for the first time since COVID was a thing, right? So how awesome is that? And so, man, just a really exciting day. I do want to tell you, family, hopefully you'll be here next Sunday. We got kind of some important decisions we're making this week, and so important announcements next week about really in regards to the 9 a.m. service and all that stuff. So just be praying for us this week. That'd be awesome. We're gonna continue our series through 1 Corinthians 13. We've been in, for those of you who may not know, we as a church, we preach through books of the Bible here, and so we found ourselves journeying through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter to the church at Corinth. We started it in July, back in July 12th, really, when we started regathering in person, and we've been walking through 1 Corinthians for a long time now, and then we got to 1 Corinthians 13, and we felt led by the Holy Spirit to slow down and really at a snail's pace walk through this chapter of the Bible where it's all about Christian love. And Paul's talking to a very loveless church about what it means to be a loving church, the way that Jesus commanded us to be. And so we just kind of felt led, man, maybe we should slow down in this series, in this chapter, because we could use some love up in here and we could use some love up in our world and Christian love in particular. And so that's what we're doing, 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to hang out in verse 8. And I just want to warn you too, if you hear my voice squeak at some point, I'm not going through puberty. I'm actually allergies for the past couple days, so have been nuts, but it's cool because I'm completely high on allergy meds, and this should be really good. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're at. Okay, so here's the deal. First off, just want to say this, like last Monday, I get home and there's just some things I need to take care of around the house, and so there's those home chores, and one of the things I had to do was mow the lawn. I had to go outside and do some yard work, and so I go outside and I get my lawnmower all together, and I like to listen to podcasts while I mow the lawn. I like to multitask and just have some entertainment, and so I have my little AirPods and I put those in. And I actually only listen to two podcasts. There's only two different podcasts I listen to. And so I put on one of these podcasts, and you might be thinking, well, okay, pray tell, pastor, what is it? Is it a church? Is it a pastor? Is it some other sermon series? Is it doctrine? Is it theology? Actually, it's a podcast called The Sasquatch Chronicles. Now, it's totally true. Now, here's what it is, okay? Every single one of these episodes is like an hour-long episode of some guy being interviewed who claims, or some lady being interviewed, who claims to have seen Sasquatch somewhere, right? They were camping, or some people were like, I woke up in the middle of the night and Sasquatch was just looking through my window, right? Crazy stories. And so every single one of them claims to have seen Sasquatch. Now, I do want to clarify this, though, okay? I do not believe in Sasquatch. So I know, I just want you to know, don't start rumors about me, okay? I do not believe in Sasquatch. I do not believe in Sasquatch. I do, however, believe that people who do believe in Sasquatch are hilarious and entertaining, okay? And so that's why I listen to this, is because it's hilarious. And so I'm listening to the stories, and it's crazy because every episode, the interviewer at some point towards the end asks the same question. And the question is, he's like, hey, what do you think it is? Like, there's no wrong answer necessarily, but what do you saw this thing, what do you think it is? And the craziest responses from people. Like, there's this one guy, he saw a Sasquatch, he was out camping with some buddies, and the guy asked him at the end of the episode, what do you think it is? And he said, I think it's the Nephilim from Genesis chapter 6, them giants I think it's the Nephilim walking around in our woods here in South Alabama, right? So you got one guy thinks it's Nephilim. Another guy actually, his theory, I mean, you talk about worlds colliding and your brain wants to explode. His theory is that Sasquatches are aliens from outer space. Okay. There's a guy that thought they were just really hairy tribe of people living in the woods. I heard one guy actually believed that they're monsters put there by the CIA to spy on us. It was fun stories. And so there I am in my yard, mowing my grass, listening to this podcast about Sasquatches, and this particular interview was extra creepy. I mean, it was this guy, and he's out hiking, like in the Everglades, I believe it was, and there he is, and he decides to camp for the night, and he's all by himself, and at some point in the middle of the night, he hears noise, and then all of a sudden, some rocks get thrown into his camp, and he goes out looking for what it is, and boom, there it is, red eyes, and all this. So he's telling this story. A little bit creepy, and here's the thing, like, so as I'm on the ground, there's woods behind our house, right? It's trees and kind of a dense forest type thing, and so every now and then I'm looking up, okay? And it's not because I believe in it, all right? I don't believe in it. I just wanted to be sure that nothing was there as I'm mowing the grass and listening to this creepy story. And like, there came this point. And y'all are going to think that I'm making this story up. This is 100% true. There came this point where I felt like you ever felt like somebody was watching you? You know what I mean? Like you're supposed to be alone. Nobody's supposed to be here. And all of a sudden you're like, something's wrong. Like this, there's something's off. So I got that feeling. I'm mowing the grass and I just felt like somebody's watching me. Something's watching me. And I didn't know what it was. And it was creepy enough for me to let go of my lawnmower and it turned off and the podcast's still going and I just got to investigate. And so I let go of the lawnmower. I turn around, okay? I turn around and I see my youngest daughter, but I didn't just see my youngest daughter. I saw my youngest daughter dressed like this. Listen, if you ever wanted to hear a 42-year-old man scream like a 4-year-old girl, like you should have been in my house Monday. I jumped, I screamed, my heart felt like it stopped, man. And now my heart's beating and I'm, oh, right? She's laughing, right? And then I'm seeing her in this Chewbacca, and I'm telling you, there have been three different moments in my life where I was certain, at least for a couple moments, I'm going to die. And this was the fourth one, okay? Because I saw this, this is it. For a split second, I'm like, this is the end. I'm coming to see you, Jesus, with a crazy story about how I died, right? I mean, this is nuts. And so I was totally convinced this was the end. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. There are a whole lot of things in the world that will eventually, ultimately, come to an end, right? And we all know this is true. We all get it. We live in a world that's full of endings. So for example, think about it, man. As we said, like your life one day, right? Your life in this world will eventually come to an end. I mean, your body has a shelf life, right? And so there's coming a point where your body is just going to stop working and it's going to come to an end. And we know this is true. This is why we purchase life insurance, right? We get it. We know. Your job one day will come to an end. Those of you who have some kind of career, right? Some place you go to work day in, day out. There's coming a time where it's going to come to an end. Maybe your choice. Maybe you just get mad and walk out one day. Maybe you get fired. Maybe you get laid off, right? Something. Maybe you retire. But there's coming a point, right, where your job's going to come to an end. We know this. This is why we save for retirement and stuff. Vacations, sadly, come to an end, right? I mean, that's a bummer, isn't it? But it's true. I mean, vacations coming in, which incidentally is why we take tons of pictures when we're on them, because we're thinking, I spent lots of money on this. I'd like to remember it. And so, but we know it's coming to an end. Adolescence and childhood comes to an end, right? It should. Amen. Right. Exactly. I mean, like if you're 30 living in your parents' basement, you should pray about your life choices today, right? Because there's supposed to be a shelf life for that. It's not supposed to go on and on and on. Like we get that this is true. I mean, the reality is this is part of just living on earth, is that we live in a world that's full of things that come to an end. Many things in this world eventually come to an end, but not everything comes to an end. Matter of fact, the Bible is really, really clear that there are some things that actually don't have a shelf life. There's some things that won't come to an end. There's some things, the Bible's clear, man, there are some things that have no limits. They have no limits. And this is exactly what brings us to 1 Corinthians 13:8, where we're gonna be hanging out in this love chapter here in just a moment, okay? So we're gonna walk through that here in a moment. Before we do, just in case you haven't been with us throughout this series, here's what you need to know. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by Paul, Pastor Paul, as we've been calling him throughout the series, and he's a pastor who cares deeply about this local church in the Greek city of Corinth in the first century. He planted this church. He's fully invested in the people in this church. And he's elsewhere, and he hears about all of the issues that are going on in this church. Primarily what's going on is that these people are completely divided over every issue imaginable. And they're fighting, and they're blasting each other, and they're criticizing each other, and relationships are blowing up, and they're gossiping about each other. They're even dragging one another into court, suing each other. They're sinning against one another egregiously, man. And so there comes this moment where Paul, because he loves them, writes him this letter. And he's calling them the whole time to repent of their sin. Man, you guys are being selfish. Man, you guys, you know Jesus, but you're not acting like Christians at all. Repent, like you're acting like a bunch of spiritual babies. Like you're so selfish. What's your deal? Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. That's the whole letter, really. And then there comes this moment in chapter 13 where Paul begins to just riff for a while on the topic of love, and specifically a certain kind of love. And so here's what you got to know, family. Like in the Greek way of thinking, when it came to love, there were actually four different types of love in the Greek world. There was the first kind of love was called storge, and it was known as an empathetic kind of love, like the kind of love that a parent would have for a child. That was storge. And then there was philia love, which philia love was all about friendship, right? And as a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Four Loves, where he talks about these, if you ever want some further reading on this. And C.S. Lewis talks about philia love, this friendship love. He compares it, the example he uses is that of David and Jonathan's friendship in the Bible, that kind of friendship, right? And then there's eros love, and that's a romantic kind of love. That's the kind of love between a husband and a wife, that kind of deal. But then the fourth kind of love is different from all of them. It sort of transcends all of them because the fourth kind of love is what's called agape love or agape love. And what makes it different is that agape love, it has nothing at all to do with your circumstances. It is the unconditional love of God that we, as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, we are commanded by Jesus to show to one another all the time, no matter what. That's agape love. And this is the kind of love that Paul's riffing on for all of chapter 13. He specifically, the Greek word, agapeo. And what he's saying is he's calling them back to love this kind of way because Paul understands the reason behind all their drama and all their infighting and all their divisions and all the stuff, the reason why relationships in this church are blowing up and people are bailing and everything else, the reason behind it all is that they're refusing to love each other the way that Jesus has commanded them to love. And Paul knows that the greatest commandment, Jesus said, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other like you love yourself. And Paul knows that Jesus told this church, man, he told Christians, he said, man, the whole world's gonna know you belong to me, you're my disciples, because of how you love each other. Not where you shop, what you drive, what you wear, no. Because of how you love, that's how the whole world will know. So Paul knows this, which is why he unpacks love in these verses, and it's the reason why we've been hanging out here for so long. And so I'm gonna start in verse 1, and we're gonna make it up to verse 8 where we're hanging out today. Paul says this, in chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And the foundational point Paul's making in those first three verses is that spiritual maturity when it comes to Jesus actually isn't about how many verses you know or what ministries you serve in or how many years you've been in church. Spiritual maturity when it comes to following Jesus is actually all about, do you know how to love the people right in front of you like Jesus wants you to? Paul says, man, you can be involved in all kinds of church activities, be the most gifted cat on the planet, but if you're not motivated by love, it all means diddly. Doesn't mean anything. And then he says this in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. He's unpacking love, describing love, right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And that is the exclamation point. That's the final one, man, that defies, as Paul unpacks all of these various things that Christian love always does and all these different things that Christian love never does, he puts the exclamation point on it by saying, love never ends. Now, here's the deal, family, and I don't know if you've caught on to this yet as we've been walking through this for some months, but the key, get this, the key to actually understanding and appreciating 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that you've got to understand that Paul is actually doing two very specific things right here on purpose, okay? So the first thing that Paul's doing, and this kind of, we kind of get this, we kind of understand this, the first thing that Paul's doing is that he's explaining to us as Christians, those of us who are, he's explaining to us as followers of Jesus how we ought to love one another. That's the first thing Paul's doing, right? And so this is the reason why Paul's like, hey, listen, there's a certain kind of love that Jesus wants you to love each other with. So love is patient, meaning we should be patient with each other. That's kind of how this thing works. We should be kind towards one another. We shouldn't envy one another. We shouldn't boast. We shouldn't keep a record of wrongs. We should bear with each other and endure with each other when we mess up, when we disappoint, right? I mean, so that's on the one hand what Paul's doing. He's telling us, hey man, here's the way you're supposed to love one another in the church. But get this, there's actually a second thing that Paul's doing right here on purpose that is just as important as that first thing. And it's this, the second thing that Paul's doing is this, family. He's reminding us of the specific ways that Jesus has loved us. In fact, you know what you could do? And some of you have done this before. You can actually take the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 and you could replace the word love with the name Jesus and everything will totally fit with the character of Jesus. So what Paul's saying is he's saying, hey, Christians, I just want to remind you, Jesus has been patient with you. Amen? Jesus has been very kind to you. Jesus doesn't envy you. Why should he? Jesus doesn't boast. He doesn't need to. Jesus does not keep a record of your wrongs. Amen? Wow. Jesus bears and endures when you act dumb. Right? And so keep that in mind. What Paul's doing, one of the things he's doing, he's reminding us of all the ways that Jesus has loved us. Okay, and now, keeping that in mind, now as we get to verse 8, Paul ends his vivid description of what Christian love within the local church is supposed to look like with this powerful statement right here. Love never ends. It never ends. Or, to say it another way, your love for others within your church ought never, ever, ever end. Or another way that we could say it would be this. Jesus's love for you will never end. Ever. It's a forever kind of love. It's a no matter what kind of love. It's an always and forever, never stopping, never giving up kind of love, as it says in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's that kind of love, that kind of radical, lasting love. Now, here's what's so fascinating, man. And we've kind of seen this. It's kind of been the case throughout the entire chapter, man. We've seen this for some weeks now. What's fascinating is Paul's choice of words right here. Because obviously, I mean, here Paul, this is Greek, and Paul's words are a tad bit complicated to actually translate over from the Greek to the English. And this is kind of the case often because the Greek language tends to be vivid pictures, right? It's showing us a picture, whereas we just kind of try to take that picture and we try to fit it into a word to describe it. And so there's a breakdown often. And what I mean by that is this: the specific Greek word that Paul uses right here when he says, love never ends, love never ends. That word ends, the specific Greek word there is the word pistos, okay? Pistos. Now, here's what's so fascinating about that. In the ESV Bible, right? So like the Bible that I'm reading out of, the translation I'm reading out of, the translation that many of you have, the way that it translates that is ends, right? Love never ends. But what's fascinating is in the NIV Bible, which I grew up on and memorized a bunch of stuff in high school and college with, and in the NASB version of the Bible, the way that it translates the word pistos is fails, right? Love never fails. Here's the problem. The problem is that neither one of those words really fully accurately encompasses what Paul is saying there. It doesn't really get the gist of the word, because in the Greek, that word pistos, what it literally means, get this, what it literally actually means is falls. Falls. What Paul's saying is love never falls. Christian love never collapses. That's what the word means. In fact, incidentally, it's the same exact word that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 when, remember this story, man? There's this moment where Jesus telling the story and he's like, hey man, there were these two dudes, right? And each one of them built a house. And one of them built a house on a firm foundation, a foundation of rock. And the other one came over here and foolishly, man, he was a knucklehead. He built his house on a foundation of sand. And then the problem is, you know, the storms came, because that's kind of what happens in life, it's full of storms. And the storms hit each house, but the problem was the one that was built on sand, the storm came and the rains came and the wind came. And what, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that house fell, and great was its fall. It's the same Greek word. Now, why in the world does all that matter? Well, here's why it matters. Get this. I say that for a reason. The powerful message about Christian love that Paul is giving to us now, after he's gone through all this list, love is patient, love is kind, yada, yada, yada. The powerful message that Paul now communicates here in verse 8 is this. This kind of Christian love that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to me, family, this kind of Christian love never collapses. It never, ever falls. Doesn't matter the pressure, doesn't matter the obstacles, none of it matters. It never, ever falls. This kind of Christian love that Paul's talking about just keeps going no matter what. It's like a man who builds his house on a really firm foundation. And it doesn't matter how strong the wind gets. It doesn't matter how fierce the rain is. It doesn't matter how big the waves are. It just somehow keeps standing. It never, ever quits. That kind of love never caves in. It never collapses. And think of this powerful message, family. This is beautiful, because after spending all that time talking about how love is patient and kind, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and endures and bears everything and everything else, after all that time, now Paul's message to us is this. Christians, listen. His message is this. Hey, guess what, y'all? Pay attention. Not even at any time ever, no matter what, will Christian love ever fail to do any of these things that I've just said it will do. Ever. It just keeps going. See, family, Christian love is extreme that way. It's just sort of radical that way. It causes people who don't know Jesus and never met Jesus and haven't been transformed by Jesus to just look at it and scratch their heads and go, that's ridiculous. Why would you? It doesn't make sense. Listen, Christian love never ends literally means this. It means this. Christian love, true Christian love, the kind of love Paul's talking about here, this kind of Christian love wills and seeks the good of other people at one's own expense. Christian love is willing to pay a price for the sake of someone else's good. Christian love will always go to extreme lengths for the sake of someone else's good. Or another way we could say it would be this, and this is really what sums it all up. When Paul says love never ends, here's what it means. You ready? Here's what it means. Love has no limits. Let me say that again, beloved. Love has no limits. Now, here's the thing, man. When we think about this kind of, you know, this radical truth that Christian love has no limits, we think about this amazing, powerful idea that Christian love always seeks the good of others, even though it may require me to sacrifice something precious to me, but I'm always willing to pay the price because I love, the object of my love matters that much. When we think about this kind of radical, extreme Christian love, guess what, family? There is no greater example for us to look at than Jesus. He personifies this kind of love. And so you know how it's been working. We've been walking through this series and we've been taking one by one and going, okay, now let's, you know, let's love is patient. Now let's find a story in the scriptures where we see that, you know, kind of teased out, and love is kind. We've done that the whole time. Well, today with this love that never ends, this love that has no limits, we got to look at Jesus. We got to run to Jesus. We got to stare at Jesus. We got to see how Jesus loves like this because he is the personification of this kind of love. So I want to show you one example. There's all kinds of examples. Every page of the Gospels is examples of Jesus's extreme love, great risk to himself. But I want to look at one example. It's in Mark chapter 5. So turn there, family, if you got a Bible. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron if you don't. And just kind of hang out here and look at this love that never ends, this love that has no limits, and specifically what Jesus has to teach us about this kind of love. Now, here's what you got to understand, okay? When we get to Mark chapter 5, there's something specific going on here, okay? And really in Mark chapter 4 even, you look at the end of Mark chapter 4 and what we have is Jesus, and he's on his, what we call his teaching tour, right? And so Jesus kind of world tour Jesus, and he's been traveling, he's been preaching, and he's been gaining this huge following, and everybody's listening to Jesus. Jesus is kind of a big deal at this moment, and he's surrounded by a massive crowd at the edge of a lake. And here's what's fascinating. As Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd at the edge of this lake, man, all of a sudden, sort of out of nowhere, he looks at his disciples. He says, let's go to the other side of the lake. And it's sort of weird because there's no real context given. There's no real reason, right? It's not like I got an appointment with whatever. It's just like, let's go to the other side of the lake. And so they get in the boat, and it seems like really weird timing because everybody wants to hear from Jesus. Everybody's just latching on to Jesus. But Jesus is like, let's go to the other side of the lake. So he and his 12 disciples get in the boat, begin to travel across the lake, and then we get to Mark chapter 5, and we see what happens when they get to the other side of the lake, which, by the way, would have been at least 8 miles across, okay? Here's what happens, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Listen to what it says. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Now, how crazy is the story right out of the gate, right? What do we have? We have Jesus. We have Jesus in a boat. We have Jesus is in the boat and he's sailing across the sea, this big, huge, massive lake with his disciples. He gets to the shore. He takes one step out of the boat and then immediately there's a man running at Jesus. But according to the scriptures, it's not just any man. It's sort of a unique man. First of all, we're told in the Bible right here, first thing we find out is that, well, we know he's filthy, right? We know he's filthy because he lives in the tombs. And I don't know if you've ever been inside of a tomb, but doesn't exactly smell like potpourri. Amen. I mean, it's just kind of disgusting and gross. Not a lot of great hygiene inside of a tomb. He's been living in the tomb for a really long time. Oh, and to make it even more awkward, we're going to find out in a second, he's completely nude. Now, how many of you know that when a completely nude person is running straight at you in a graveyard, a little awkward, right? I mean, if that's not awkward for you, you should probably receive Christ today, right? I mean, because that's a little weird. And what we find out in a second is not only is he completely nude and doesn't have great hygiene, he's covered in blood. And he's running at Jesus. So you ever had this moment where you're having your quiet time and you're just, oh, you got a nice cup of coffee in front of a fire and you're reading your Bible and you read a little story like this and you think to yourself, huh, I wonder what I would have done in this situation. You ever done that? I do that from time to time. I wonder what I would, I mean, like, let's take this story for example. Let me, for a moment, put myself in the sandals of Jesus. And let's say I'm in the boat and we come to the other side of the lake and I take one step out and I hear some screaming and it's weird screaming. And I look up and there's this huge man with wild hair and wild, crazy, creepy eyes. And he's running at me completely nude, covered in blood with chains and shackles hanging off of his wrists. I wonder what I would do in that particular situation. I wonder. Perhaps I'd look at him and say, let me pray for you, brother. Maybe I'd look at him and go, hey, have you heard of the Romans Road? No, I don't think I'd do either one of those things. I think I know exactly what I would do at that moment. I would take one look at this guy and be like, swim if I have to, right? I'm out. Deuces, wrong address, right? I'm gone. I'm out. I'm not sticking around for that. And by the way, that's one of the things that makes this story so powerful. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't run. Our King of Glory is not intimidated by evil. He changes it. It doesn't change him. He's standing. Just standing. Now watch what happens in verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he, the demon-possessed man, was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a side note. I find it interesting that a man who is demon-possessed and tormented by the devil, one of the way that manifests itself is he's cutting himself. Self-mutilation. I was a student pastor for a decade before we planted Emmaus Church, man, and I cannot tell you how many students, teenagers, over the years I've sat down with who were involved in this, man, self-mutilation, cutting myself, dealing with stuff, and I can't tell you how many students I've walked through this passage with and expressed to them, listen, here's the deal. If you're doing this, I'm not saying that you're possessed by a demon, but I am saying that at the very least, you're being deceived by the enemy horribly. John chapter 10, verse 10 says that the enemy only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, which means he wants you dead. He loves it when you hurt yourself. He loves it when you do what you can to harm yourself. He loves it when you look in the mirror and hate what you see every day of your life. He loves it because he wants to destroy you. And I'm begging you right now, man, anybody in this church, like if you're a student or if you're an adult who's involved in this kind of stuff, I'm begging you as your pastor, please call us. Please make an appointment. Let's walk with you. Let's minister to you. You need truth. You need Jesus. You need the ministry of Jesus, man. Don't let the enemy deceive and distort and destroy. He wants you dead. Notice that the enemy, man, his strategies are ancient. There's nothing new. This is ancient stuff. Verse 6. And when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Don't miss that. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Huh. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now, this is such a big deal. Notice, we just learned a few very, very important truths and realities here theologically when it comes to Jesus versus evil, Jesus versus the enemy. And these are foundation. These are huge. These are a big deal. We just learned them right here in these few verses. First of all, family, notice, we just learned unequivocally the demons know exactly who Jesus is. Let me say that again. The demons of hell know exactly who Jesus is. Like, it's fascinating to me. We're told that this demon-possessed man comes running straight at Jesus. He gets there, falls on his face before Jesus, a symbol of acknowledging the authority, and he screams out. Do you see what he screamed out? Isn't it interesting? He does not say, what do you want with me, Jesus, you prophet? What do you want with me, Jesus, you religious leader? He doesn't say, what do you want with me, Jesus, you wise teacher, you good guy? He says, what do you want with me, Jesus, son of the most high God? The demons of hell know exactly who Jesus is, that he's the son of the living God. Now here's my question, family. If even the demons of hell know without a doubt that Jesus is the son of the most high God, how come some of y'all are still holding out? Demons of hell are like, you are the son of the living God. We're walking around with 3.5-pound brains, think we're all smart because one time we finished a Sudoku puzzle in less than a day. Going, I'm not convinced. Jury's out for me. Really? The demonic knows exactly who Jesus is. Notice also, family, the demons know that Jesus is strong and he can torture them if he wants. Acknowledges that right out. And notice additionally, family, the demons have to do whatever Jesus commands. Whatever he says. Now look at verse 9. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Demon says, my name is Legion. Here's why that matters. That word legion actually, in fact, was used to describe the largest unit of a Roman army, which was, get this, 6,000 soldiers. A legion was 6,000 soldiers. So, in essence, by saying, my name is Legion, for we are many, what the demon-possessed man is acknowledging is, there's thousands of us living in here. Thousands of demons taking up residence in this man, which, by the way, sort of starts to explain the superhuman strength. Amen? Thousands tormenting this man. Just ripping out the imago Dei and any sense of dignity out of this man. Thousands. Look at verse 10. And he, the demon-possessed man, begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, anybody else in here find comfort in the fact that the demon is begging Jesus, please don't hurt me. Please don't hurt me. Please don't hurt me. Please don't hurt me. Uncle, right? And then this is cool. We get to verse 11. And just when you think this story can't get any better, we get pigs. And just like bacon makes every meal better, amen, pigs make every story better. And they do here too. Look at what it says. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they, the demons, begged him saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. You see that? Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about how many, family? 2,000. The herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, we can file that in things you don't see every day. You imagine bearing witness to this, man, there you are standing on the hill and all of a sudden you hear sort of a noise and you look over and oh, look, there's 2,000 pigs running as fast as they can headlong over a cliff into the lake and they all drown. Well, that was fun. By the way, you know what this is? It's called Jesus's epic foreshadowing. You know what Jesus is doing right here? He's foreshadowing that victorious moment in Revelation chapter 20 when he will finally one day actually cast the devil into the lake of fire forever. It's foreshadowing. I love that Jesus does this. He's like, hey, spoiler alert. Jesus, like that friend you take to the movies with you, and before it even starts, he gives away the ending. Except when Jesus does it, it's awesome, not annoying, right? Yet what's happening here is so powerful. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. I guess they did. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, because when you meet Jesus, you put your clothes on. Thank you. One amen. Okay, appreciate it. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Do you want to know something tragic? That verse right there. These people witnessed the King of Glory himself accomplish miracle of miracles. A man that they'd known their whole lives from their town, who was possessed with thousands of demons, who they knew was tormented. They tried to lock him in the tombs themselves. This man is now miraculously in his right mind, dressed, healed, delivered. And they know that Jesus did it. But instead of giving glory to God and worshiping God and thanking God that this man got saved, instead they beg Jesus to get out of here. Why? Because their pigs are dead. Why'd you kill my pigs, Jesus? They choose their pigs over the King of Glory. You know what that's called? Idolatry. Jesus is inconvenient to my idols. It's tragic. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Family, listen, there are three powerful truths about this love that never ends, this love that has no limits, this agape that we're commanded to love one another with that has no limits. Three powerful truths about this kind of love that Jesus reveals to us right here in this chapter alone. The first thing that Jesus shows us about this Christian love that never ends is this, family. Number one, jot this down. Number one, Christian love does hard things. Please don't miss this, man. Agape love, Christian love, godly love does hard things. See, family, the very first thing that Jesus is teaching us about love here in Mark chapter 5 is that, you know what? True Christian love, real Christian love, always costs you. It's going to cost you. Beloved, Christian love is rarely ever convenient. And see, our problem is, man, in our culture, we just tend to worship convenience, right? We just do. I get it. Like, well, I do too. It tends to be one of our idols is convenience. And I want everything just to fit in my neat little life that's surrounded by my own personal boundaries that I've established. And I got my own little holy hula hoop over here. And I got, this is my world. And so, yeah, I'll be plugged into church as long as it's convenient. And I'll be in a Bible study as long as that's convenient. And I'll serve on that team as long as it's convenient, and I'm going on that mission trip if it's convenient, and I'll give over to that thing if it's convenient, and I'll do this and I'll do that if it's convenient. And we got our own little pre-packaged, saran-wrapped life of convenience, but guess what? True Christian love doesn't fit inside of it. True Christian love is sacrificial. I mean, family, listen, this entire story, you know what it's all about? It is all about Jesus doing a really hard, difficult thing for just one man that he might experience love. Think about this. What are we seeing right here, man? First of all, the story begins by saying, did you look up at verse 1 again? It says in verse 1, Jesus is sailing in a boat to, quote, the other side. Did you catch that? To the other side. Jesus is going to the other side. Here's what you got to know. When it says to the other side, that is far more than just a geographical explanation. Because you read this story, man, you find that Jesus is in fact right here going to the other side in every possible way. What I mean is this. Explain this lake for a second. On one side of the lake, you have Galilee. That's where Jesus was, the big crowd and everything. That's where he left. One side, you have Galilee. All things Jewish. It's clean. It's righteous. They love God. They love God's law. They love the prophets. We're righteous. We love God over here. On one side, you have Galilee, all things Jewish. On the other side, where you have Gennesaret. You know what it is? That's Gentile territory, baby. That's where they stay at. That's where the Gentiles live. That's where they're over there on that side. And it is, I'm telling you, Jesus is entering into a world of all things unclean. That's what we're supposed to see in the story. He left the clean place and he's entering on purpose into a land where all things are unclean. This story screams to us that Jesus has just entered all things unclean. He gets to the other side and what do we see? Unclean tombs, unclean man, unclean spirits, unclean pigs. Everything about Gennesaret is unclean, unclean, unclean. I'm just telling you, family, according to Jewish law, the place that Jesus just sailed to and landed is an unclean cesspool. Listen, simply by getting out of the boat at a Gentile graveyard would have made Jesus technically unclean according to Jewish law. And you know what's fascinating? He doesn't care. Jesus breaks Jewish law. Why? In order to fulfill the law of love. See, Jesus does the hard thing for the sake of love. Jesus does the difficult thing for the sake of love. Jesus does the thing that everybody's going to whisper about and gossip about for the sake of love. Why? Because love has no limits. No limits. Listen to me, beloved. Christian love does not obsess over convenience. Christian love doesn't say, well, I will as long as I'm comfortable. Christian love does hard things for the sake of love. Christian love adopts. Christian love fosters. Christian love speaks up for the oppressed and marginalized. Christian love shows hospitality to strangers. Christian love writes checks of sacrificial generosity. Christian love serves others faithfully and expects nothing in return. Christian love gives without expecting anything in return. Christian love forgives. Do you hear me? Christian love forgives. Christian love tells its neighbor about Jesus. Christian love chooses the hard thing over the convenient thing. Why? Because love has no limits. It's extreme like that. There's a second thing that Jesus teaches us here about this love that never ends. And it's this right here, family. Jot this down. Christian love sees the one. We'll talk about this. Christian love sees the one. You know what's so fascinating to me about this story? And here's what's weird, man. I feel like I first read this or I first heard this story taught when I was like in high school or something. And just now I was growing in the Lord and growing in a relationship with the Lord and, you know, student ministry or something. And I feel like that's when I first heard this story. But it wasn't until recently that I saw something in this story for the very first time that I'd never seen before, and it changed the whole thing for me. Like now it's the thing that I just am obsessed with about this story. It's amazing to me. And here's what it is. It's something that Mark writes actually back in chapter 4. So there's this moment in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, where again, Jesus has been preaching and teaching and doing all these crowds, right? And then there's this moment in Mark 4, 35, it says this. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, again, no context given. That we don't know why he says this just out of the blue. We just know that Jesus says, just seemingly out of the blue, with no context, hey, let's go across to the other side. And so what does he do? He does. He does. And everything we just read happens, right? This huge, massive, ta-da, shindig, right? And Jesus delivers this guy out of the tombs, and boom, amazing, right? And all that incredible miracle happens, deliverance, saved. And then immediately when that story's over, that story ends in verse 20, and immediately in verse 21, we read this. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Did you happen to catch that? Beloved, did you see what that means? Do you get this? This is a big deal. Listen, here's what this means. According to our boy Mark right here, the one and only reason that Jesus made this journey of at least 8 miles on this boat across the lake, the only reason he did it in this little boat on a stormy sea was for this one random guy. Read the story. He literally does nothing else on the other side of the lake at all. Nothing. It's not like he said, oh, well, I got to preach a crusade now. And it's not like he said, well, I got to go to the Gentile market and buy some bacon and I'll be back and go do my thing and run some errands. Listen, he does nothing else. Get the significance here, man. There was literally no other reason to go to the other side except for this one lonely, broken man. And what is it that we know about this man? Don't miss this. What do we know about him? Well, we know he wasn't rich. We know he wasn't influential. We know he wasn't a celebrity. We know he wasn't a person of any kind of status. In fact, we don't even have any indication whatsoever that while he was chained up in those tombs, he was praying for God to help him. All he really has is more issues in National Geographic. I mean, you think about it, he's just got a truckload of incredibly messy, high-maintenance issues. He's high-maintenance. He's what sometimes we, you know, people in the church refer to as an MGR. Hey, that's an MGR. Oh, I know her. She's an MGR. Oh, that guy, he's an MGR. You know what that stands for? More grace required. Their life's on fire. Stay away. Might spread, right? That's this guy. You want to talk about a mess? 6,000 demons living inside this one brother? Are you kidding me right now? You know what that means? Here's what that means. There were 6,000 reasons to avoid this cat like the plague. But to Jesus, he matters. To Jesus, he's important. To Jesus, he's worth the journey. Just him. Just him. Literally 6,000 reasons to stay away from this guy, but there's one reason to pursue him. You know what it is? Love has no limits, y'all. Not Christian love. It's extreme like that. The other day I was shaving. Why is that funny? No, we need to talk, man. Why is that funny? Seriously. Yes, I shave, okay? I shave, like once a week at least. So I was shaving, and I'm looking at my reflection, and I notice, and if we've talked today up close, maybe you've noticed too, and just in your kindness haven't said anything, I've noticed I have 5 white hairs in this eyebrow. Just 5. And they're all rogue, right? Because that's what white hairs do. It's like, I'm old and I don't care. Bink, right? Just out there. And it's weird because there's none here, but like apparently 2020 only affected this side of my face or something. I don't know. But so I'm shaving and I see this. And I'm like, what? And so I started to get in real close to the mirror and I'm just fixated. There's nothing in the world mattered except for this. I'm going, you've got to be kidding, what? And I'm just staring at it forever. And then at some point, my oldest daughter walks in and sees me doing that. And she says, Daddy, what are you doing? I said, I'm staring at a really old man. Go give me some prune juice and a vitamin. You know, I'm just, it's like, and I just couldn't stop. I'm just staring, going, I can't believe this is, I was fixated. Like it's all tunnel vision, the only thing that mattered, man. You know, one of the things that stuns me and amazes me about Jesus, read the Gospels, man. Jesus just sort of has this way of whoever he's spending time with, he just fixates on him. And he has this way of causing you to feel like you're the most important person on earth. Which is stunning to me, because you got to think, Jesus, he's got a pretty impressive resume, amen? He's got some responsibilities, some stuff he should probably pay attention to. But when he's with the one, he's with the one. Remember that story in the Gospel of John in chapter 4, the woman at the well, when Jesus spends time with this woman who's been living in a lot of sin and shacking up with a lot of different dudes. And, you know, she's got you know, a lot of issues like we all do. And Jesus spends time with her, engages her in conversation. Well, that would have been the talk of the town right there. And he unpacks the gospel for her and shares with her truth and love. Now, here's what's so fascinating about that. Back up to the very beginning of that story, at the beginning of that chapter. And what does it say? It said Jesus had to go through Samaria. You want to know a little secret? No, he didn't. Not geographically, he didn't. He could have done what every other good Jewish rabbi or good Jewish boy or girl did. He could have taken the long way around Samaria, so he didn't have to engage with any of those filthy, messy Samaritans. But what did Jesus do? He had to go through Samaria. Why? He had to spend time with that woman. Had to. The one. It's not the only place we see. Remember Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, right? Jesus coming through Jericho, and you got little Zacchaeus, poor little guy, and he's up in the sycamore tree trying to look for Jesus, trying to see Jesus over all these tall people, and he's up in the tree, and Jesus, he makes a beeline for this tree, and remember what he says to Zacchaeus? Read the Bible. He says this in Luke chapter 19. He says, Zacchaeus, come down right now. I must stay at your house today. Must. The one. Jesus just has this way of fixating on the one and allowing the one to feel like the most important person on the planet. And I tell you, family, whenever I see that, it reminds me of Jesus's words in Luke chapter 15. Remember this? Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And that is exactly what Jesus does in Mark chapter 5. He leaves the 99 and crosses a stormy sea just to find one. You know why? Love has no limits. Not Christian love. No limits. I wonder, beloved, who is the one, think of this, who is the one that you just need to make more time for right now? Who's the one that the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, hey, they need more of you because they need more of me. I want you to show them me. The Christian love sees the one. And then finally, family, the third truth that Jesus shows us here in this chapter about Christian love, this love that never ends, that has no limits, is this. Number three, Christian love sees value in people that others have rejected as worthless. I mean, is that not the call of God on our lives, man, to do that? I mean, think about what we see about this guy in the tombs. He's been banished to the tombs, right? Locked up in the graveyard. Think about what that communicates, by the way. Think about what it communicates for a people in a town to take a guy who's really messy and got all kinds of issues and to chain him up in a graveyard. You know the message it sends? The message is, he's basically dead to us. This guy's about as valuable as a corpse, so we'll just put him over there. Out of sight, out of mind, keep him over there. Keep the guy over there. And I'll be honest with you, man, this convicts me. this convicts me so much, man, because you know what I'm convicted about? I'm like, man, how often am I tempted to treat the messy people in my life like that? Oh man, they're a mess. Let's just hold them at arm's length, out of sight, out of mind. Don't return the text. Don't return the call. Just keep them over there. Just, it's messy. It's the same thing. What does Jesus do? Jesus engages this brother and he loves him and he saves him. And then something weird happens. We're going to end with this. Something really weird happens at the end of the story. Did you catch this? After Jesus has radically transformed this brother's life, well, now the guy wants to go with Jesus. Jesus getting back in the boat with his disciples, and the guy's like, hey, I want to go. Because now he's not bound anymore to his chains. He wants to be bound to Jesus, right? Because see, that's what happens when Jesus saves you and transforms your life. You actually want to be close to him. Amen? That's kind of the thing. And so he wants to be close to Jesus. He just changed his life. And then Jesus looks at him and says, nope. And if I used to think that was so mean. I mean, that's so mean. Why can't he go with you, Jesus? You took Peter. He's an idiot. Why you let Peter can go and this guy can't? Come on, man. Really? I used to think it was really mean until I realized the gift that Jesus is actually giving him. You know why Jesus does this? It's not mean at all. Here's why Jesus does this. Jesus has a desire to give this worthless man a priceless mission. You know what he's doing? He's restoring dignity to a man who's been banished. He's restoring the image of God, the imago Dei, into a man who's been forgotten by everybody. He says, no, you don't get in the boat with me. You go to your friends and you tell them about what I have done for you. And that brother becomes the very first missionary to the Gentiles, even before Paul. Even before Paul. Because love has no limits. Not Christian love. Think about how many times in the Bible, beloved, we as Christians are commanded to see value and dignity in the imago Dei in people that the world has forgotten. Orphans, widows, the poor, the disenfranchised, the stranger, and on and on and on. Love never, ever ends. And the most powerful place we see this is in Jesus, and the most powerful place we see this is in the good news of the gospel. And I want to read this passage as we close and I get ready to pray. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. If you're a Christian in here, this should make you smile so big it's creepy. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come on. According to Siri on my phone, 5 minutes before I came out here, currently, at this moment, the world has about 7,830,458,560 people living in it right now. Nearly 8 billion people on planet Earth right now. And if you are a Christian, think of this. If you are a Christian, there was a moment in history where out of all those people, Jesus crossed over to the other side just for you. The one. The perfect display of a love that has no limits is the cross. Now listen to me, family. Can I? You know, here at this church, we tend to really appreciate the vast majority of us tend to really appreciate doctrine and theology, and we really dig it and we really geek out on it, and that's awesome, and we should. But we also need to be careful, family, because sometimes when we appreciate that and love that so much, we can look at the cross and all we see is forensic justification, when in reality, when we look at the cross, what you need to see is God's undying love for you. It never ends. Let's pray together, family. For those of us in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by his grace alone, his finished work on the cross, his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection from the dead, we look forward to his return for us, his bride. If that's you, then we're going to spend time here in a moment in communion, the Lord's Supper, the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for us. Why would he do that? Just his grace, man, his grace for the one. The cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, washed whiter than snow. His grace for the one. And we do it, and we're reminded that this agape love, this Jesus love, has no limits. It never, ever ends. It goes on and on and on. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, I beg you today, would you believe in Jesus? Would you believe that he is who he says he is in the scriptures? He's done what it says he's done. He's the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe. As just as even the demon confesses, Son of the Most High God. Jesus, I pray that by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, you would transform us into people who love like this. And I ask it all through your matchless name. Amen.